I'd like to set the context for a moment. The day before Jesus taught at the synagogue in Capernaum, he performed two miracles. The first was the feeding of the 5,000. The second was walking on water. The first miracle was seen by the crowd. The second was not. Both miracles, the one that they knew about and the one that they were ignorant of, raised some questions. So please open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 6, and we'll begin to get into the section that we've assigned for this morning. John 6, we'll read verses 22 through 26. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I would ask that you would use this time that we've set apart in your word to teach us, to instruct us, to realign our hearts towards you. Father, it is so easy, even, it's sad to say, but even in the midst of observing the table, and even in the midst of singing songs to you in the assembly of the saints, it is still easy for us to remain cold-hearted and hard-hearted. And so I would ask that you would break through all of that, that we would hear your word, and that as we see that our Lord is the bread of life, that we would feast on him, and that we would be renewed and strengthened in our hearts and our minds and our wills, and that we would pursue you with great zeal. Please use this time to accomplish these things among us. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, now the crowd, given the lack of boats available to Jesus, did not understand how or when he got to the other side of the lake. So they asked him about it. Now Jesus, as he often does, bypasses their question altogether to get to the real issue at hand. The important question is not, when did you, Jesus, get here? The important question is, why are you here, crowd? What caused the crowd to seek him out? Jesus exposes their wrong motives in following after him. They saw the sign that Jesus performed in the feeding of the 5,000, but they failed to grasp its true significance. Instead of seeing Jesus as the one who could give them life through the power of recreation, they saw him as a source of continual meals. They hoped that Jesus would give them manna, as in the days of Moses, and then they would not have to work for their daily bread any longer. Leon Morris said it well. He said, "They had not reflected on the spiritual significance of the sign they had seen. They came because their hunger had been satisfied. They were moved not by full hearts, but by full bellies." Now here's a point that's worthy of meditation. Jesus Christ, as you know, is the same today. He knows why we follow him. He knows if our motives are righteous or not. He is not deceived when people follow him for selfish reasons, and he knows when we follow him because we love him. Men may deceive men in matters of religious zeal, but we cannot fool Christ. He reads the heart. He is still able to discern those who are his from those who belong to Satan. May Christ look into our hearts and see that we follow him, not because we want to use him or manipulate him somehow, but because we love him and desire to glorify him and enjoy him forever. John 6, verse 27. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal. Jesus taught the same idea with these words. And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Luke 12, 29 through 31. He also said this, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Matthew 16, 25 and 26. Now for the sake of clarity, let me say that Jesus does not mean that we should refrain from working, earning, and grocery shopping. He's not teaching that unemployment is somehow more spiritual than employment. The Bible commends honest work and wise spending. J.C. Ryle explained the issue so well. He said, what our Lord did mean to rebuke was that excessive attention to labor for the body while the soul is neglected, which prevails everywhere in the world. What he reproved was the common habits of laboring only for things of time and letting alone the things of eternity, of minding only the life that now is and disregarding the life to come. Against this habit, he delivers a solemn warning. Surely, we must all feel our Lord did not say these words before us without good cause. They are a startling caution which should ring in the ears of many in these latter days. How many in every rank of life are doing the very thing against which Jesus warns us? They are laboring night and day for meat that perishes and doing nothing for their immortal souls. Now at the end of this verse, Jesus teaches that God has placed a seal on him. I want you to think of a seal of approval. Seal of approval. God has in some way authenticated that Jesus is the one who is able to give life. Jesus is the solitary individual approved by God to grant eternal life to the world. Now, John does not say how he was sealed. He doesn't explain how Jesus was sealed. It may be a reference to the Spirit at his baptism or the voice that came from heaven saying, "This is my Son." It may be a reference to the miracles, but however he was sealed, it is clear that Jesus alone has divine authorization to grant eternal life. And so if people will enter into eternal life, they cannot find it apart from the one that God has given his stamp of approval to grant that life. You must come to Christ in order to have life everlasting. No other system, no other religion, no other person has God's approval, and therefore life can only be found in Jesus Christ. Thankfully, as we will soon see, although life can only be received through him, he's willing to bring it to the whole world. Verses 28 through 34. Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the man in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." The crowd responds to Jesus by asking what God requires of them. And notice the repetition in verse 28. Did you see that? What must we do to be doing the works of God? They're not thinking of eternal life as a gift that God graciously gives to sinners who actually deserve death. Instead, they see themselves as fully capable of doing whatever God might require of them so that they can somehow earn or merit his benefits. They seem to have a work righteousness mindset. This Jesus corrects. He tells them that the work of God is to trust in him. In other words, what God requires is faith in the Son. The reason that such faith is so pleasing to God is this. Trust in the Son means that we cast aside the foolish idea that we can please God somehow by our own goodness or our own obedience. Instead of relying upon what I can do to please God, I forsake that whole idea altogether and instead trust that the Son can make me right with God. When I trust in Christ alone, I repent of trusting in myself. When I trust in Christ, I say that his obedience and his perfections are acceptable to God, not mine. Trust in the Son is what God requires. It is necessary. My faith placed in Christ alone is the work of God. Now, the crowd, rather than accepting what Jesus teaches here, asks for further confirmation before they're going to believe upon him. The miracle performed yesterday was amazing, no doubt, but what about today? Jesus provided a meal for one day, but Moses provided bread for 40 years. The crowd wants Jesus to replicate the manna miracle, which was probably a common messianic expectation of the time. Again, Jesus brings some corrective teaching. They're looking for a repeat of the manna miracle, not understanding that the manna was a type and a prophetic symbol of Christ himself. He is the true bread that has come down from heaven. Now, when Jesus says that he is the true bread, he does not mean that the manna was unreal. Rather, the word true points out the relationship between himself and the manna. The manna, real as it was a shadow of Christ, and Jesus is the fulfillment of the manna symbol. J.C. Ryle explores some of the divinely appointed comparison and contrasts between the manna and Christ. Listen to this. Wonderful and miraculous as the manna was which fell from heaven, it was nothing in comparison to the true bread which Christ had to bestow on his disciples. He himself was the bread of God who had come down from heaven to give life to the world. The bread which fell in the days of Moses could only feed and satisfy the body. The Son of Man had come to feed the soul. The bread which fell in the days of Moses was only for the benefit of Israel. The Son of Man had come to offer eternal life to the world. Those who ate manna died and were buried, and many of them were lost forever. But those who ate the bread which the Son provided would be eternally saved. Let's pick up at verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Now I want to focus our attention on Jesus' response to the crowd's unbelief. The crowd has seen Jesus, and yet they refuse to believe. How does Jesus react to this? Well, instead of expressing some kind of doubt or uncertainty because he's got such a large crowd of people that are refusing to believe at this time, instead of expressing doubt and uncertainty, he says these profound words, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Here we see that Jesus is confident despite the rejection that he's facing at this moment, that God has a people who will come to him. The Father has a gift for the Son, and that gift is the church. Jesus is assured, even in the face of stubborn unbelief, that the Father will indeed give him every single member of that group. And that's why we sing these words. We sing, dead in transgressions and sin, without God, without hope in this world, then the glorious light of your gospel broke in. The Father stood up from his throne, opened his arms as he called out my name. Grace irresistible drew me and opened my eyes to see that you are the way, you are the truth, you are the life, Jesus. And so if you have come to faith in Christ, it is because of this reality. All that the Father gives to me will come. I want you to pay attention to the words of Scripture. Not might come, not might have the opportunity to come, will come to me. Consider it. You were chosen. You were chosen to be the Father's, by the Father, to be a gift for the Son. And He ensures that the Son will receive His gift in full. And when you come to Him, made willing and able by God's powerful grace, He will never cast you out. You are His possession, and He is your Savior, and that reality endures forever and ever. Verse 38. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Man, here we have one of the clearest statements of the believer's security that can be found anywhere in Scripture. The security of my soul rests ultimately, the security of your soul rests ultimately not in your level of practical holiness on some given day. Praise God, right? But on the faithfulness of the Son in accomplishing the Father's will. It is the Father's will that not even one single individual given to the Son should be lost. And the Son is determined to accomplish the Father's will. Therefore, the genuine believer, the one that has come to Christ with a true saving faith, can never be lost. We may stumble, we may fall, but Jesus remains faithful. Consider this. Our security is as sure as the Son's fidelity. Our security is as sure as the Son's fidelity. The only way that we can lose our salvation is if Jesus messes it up, and that can't happen. Every single person given to the Son will be raised on the last day and enter into the life of the age to come because Jesus will preserve us and raise us up in keeping with the will of God. I'd like to close this morning with these words again from J.C. Ryle, his expository thoughts on the Gospel of John, so helpful in this section. He said, our Lord would have us know that He Himself is the appointed food of man's soul. The soul of every man is naturally starving and famishing through sin. Christ is given by the Father to be the satisfier and reliever and physician of man's spiritual need. In Him and in His mediatorial office, in Him and His atoning death, in Him and His priesthood, in Him and His grace, love, and power. In Him alone will empty souls find their wants supplied. In Him there is life. He is the bread of life. We must have Christ or die in our sins. Do you know anything of spiritual hunger? Do we feel any craving and emptiness of conscience, heart, and affection? Let us distinctly understand that Christ alone can relieve and supply us. We must come to Him by faith. We must believe on Him and commit our souls into His hands. So coming, He pledges His royal word that we shall find satisfaction both for time and eternity. Amen.